Good morning, and today's reading is Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they will receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what your needs are before you ask him. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive them when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But when you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sin. May God bless his word to us. Amen.
Good morning. And as the children go out, if you could open your Bibles, please, to that passage that Esther read. Matthew chapter 6, then. Just going to read a couple of verses 9 and 10. This is what the Lord said when teaching them to pray. He said this: "This then is how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This, of course, is part of the Lord's Prayer, although a better name would be the Disciples' Prayer, because it was for them, it's for us. And it is, of course, in turn part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached on that mountain in Galilee. Now, prayer is a vital thing to the Christian. It's as vital to the Christian as air or water to every living creature. Yet, we often find it difficult. We find it difficult to know how to pray and what to pray. So the Lord Jesus has given us a pattern of how to do it here. Now, last time we studied the Lord's Prayer, we looked at what is called the first petition in verse 9. Hallowed be your name. And we saw that it is the desire of every Christian, every true believer, that the name of God, that is everything that he is, it's our desire that it would be acknowledged as being holy or hallowed. It means the same thing. It should be our wish that God's holiness would be declared in our own lives, the way we live our own lives, and in the world in general. That is our wish, and that is our prayer. Or at least it should be. That's the first thing Jesus tells us to pray for. That's top of the list. That should be the top priority of every Christian. The next two petitions, as they're called, are found in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, they are separate things that Jesus is telling us to pray, but they are very much interlinked and interwoven with each other. But today we're going to look primarily at the first of those two in verse 10. Your kingdom come. So what is Jesus telling us to do when he tells us to pray, your kingdom come? Well, in the world in general, if someone says from here to kingdom come, they usually mean that it's going to take a long time. The term kingdom come to them refers often to the end of time, just in general parlance. You know, rather like Timbuktu is a place we tend to think of as being in the middle of nowhere or somewhere a very long way off. Kingdom come tends to mean a long way off in terms of time, and in fact, often the end of time. And I think that is one way in which we are to pray for God's kingdom to come. When John was writing his vision of the end in Revelation, he wrote this in the penultimate verse of the Bible. He said this: "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" That's Jesus, of course. And then John retorts, he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." What he saw was the vindication and the glorification of Jesus Christ, his Saviour and his King. What he was seeing was so wonderful, he wanted it to happen as soon as possible. And it should be the desire of all of us who are in the kingdom, as citizens of that kingdom, to see that day come. Now, the form and the nature of that final completed kingdom will vary depending on your view of the end times. It could be a kingdom that will exist in time on this earth. It could simply be his kingdom that will exist in eternity, that is, after time has ended, and that would be on the new or the renewed earth. Either way, although that is something that we are to pray for, clearly, and Jesus is saying that, I think, what he has chiefly in mind here is not so much the future physical kingdom, but something more current, shall we say. Now, the Jews, of course, who Jesus was preaching to at the time, they were expecting a purely physical and a political kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah, whoever that was going to be, to arrive, to kick out the Romans and re-establish David's kingdom in Jerusalem. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were expecting. But Jesus is saying far more than that here. Later on, when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, he said this to him. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." In one sense, the kingdom had already come. Turn back a couple of pages, if you've got your Bibles open still at Matthew 6. Turn back to Matthew 3 and have a look at the first couple of three verses in Matthew 3. It says this: "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' 'The kingdom of heaven is near,' said John the Baptist." He meant Jesus was near. A kingdom, by definition, has a king, and Jesus is that king. And when Jesus starts to preach, it's the kingdom that he preaches. It's the kingdom that he preaches about. And he's not only talking about a future far-off completed kingdom. This thing he's talking about, this thing that was going on now, at the time. Matthew 4. A little bit later on, he says this, or Matthew records, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" That's Jesus saying, repeating what John the Baptist has said previously. And then a few verses on, we read, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom." The good news of the kingdom. Same thing again. The good news, the gospel, is the news about the kingdom, his kingdom. And right from the start, that is what he is about. That is the purpose of his ministry, the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus mentions it at least 8 times in his sermon, maybe a couple of other times as well, but at least 8. And as we have seen before, he is talking, when he does that, he is talking about 2 groups of people. The first group are those who are really citizens of that kingdom. The second group that he talks about are those who are not. They think they are, many of them, but they're not. They're outside. So those are the 2 groups of people, and it's their relationship to the kingdom that he's talking about. And he starts his sermon, if you remember, with the Beatitudes, saying, this is what your heart and your life will look like if you are genuinely a citizen of the kingdom. If you're a Christian, your life will look like this. And he goes through it, a few examples. He then goes on to tell those who are outside the kingdom how they can get inside the kingdom. And they can do that by choosing the narrow gate, remember? That leads to the narrow road. And he ends his Sermon on the Mount with a terrible warning of the consequences of not choosing correctly. And that parable of the wise and the foolish builders, it's not the nice Sunday school story which we sometimes make it out to be. No, it's a horror story. If it was made into a film, it would be a disaster movie. So the kingdom is that group of people who are citizens whose king is Jesus Christ. And because they are citizens of that kingdom, their hearts and their lives display characteristics that are unique to them. That's what Matthew 5 is all about. And it is the kingdom that is in the past, it's in the present, and in the future. When we pray for his kingdom to come, we don't just mean that final kingdom. We are praying for something that is in the present and for the ongoing. We could almost say for the foreseeable future, in our own time, we could say. It's to do with us. And doing that, that includes a number of things. When we pray that, when we desire that, there are a number of things, and let's pick a couple out only. As I say, the Sermon on the Mount ends up being an evangelistic sermon. It's a call to the lost to get from the outside into the inside of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul, he talks about prayer, and he says this in 1 Timothy 2, he says, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the kingdom consists of all those people who believe. And it should be our desire, as members of that kingdom, as it is God's desire, that all who are lost, who are outside, would come to believe and be part of that kingdom, be inside. And each of us should have an interest in evangelism to that end. We should want people to come in here, and we should want them to believe in this Saviour, who is the King of this kingdom. And they will only believe if they hear the message of the gospel. Romans 10:14 says this. This is very familiar, I'm sure. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? I think what Paul is saying there is that we need to give a message in which the gospel can be plainly understood. He means a message that will convict rather than a message that will just tickle their ears. You know, this week I was walking behind a couple of parents, along the path, and I overheard a short part of their conversation. And it's a new school year, and they were talking about what schools their children were going to be allowed to attend. And I heard one of them say, "Oh, we're doing the church thing." And what they were talking about, of course, was if they attended a particular local church, then their kids were going to be allowed to attend a particular local school because of its association with that church. Now, I don't know what school or what church they were talking about, but I've got a very good idea. And I may be wrong, but I don't have a great deal of confidence that that's going to do them much good. Because the likelihood of them hearing the true gospel, I think, is remote. I might be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But you understand what I'm saying. Paul told the Corinthians that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. He told the Galatians that the message of the cross is offensive to the unbeliever. It's offensive to those who are outside the kingdom. The first beatitude in Matthew 5 says that without Christ you are spiritually bankrupt. If you think about it, that's an offensive thing to tell someone. But there is a tendency today to soften up the gospel, to take the edge off it, to blunt it. Hebrews 4:13-12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." How can the sword of the gospel do its job if we've removed it, if we've removed the cutting edge from that sword? One illusion that has been created over the decades is that Christ came to unite humanity. I'm sorry, but that's utter nonsense. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is about twos all the way through. Two groups of people, two gates, two roads, two plants, two trees, two houses, and two very different destinations. In Luke 12:51, Jesus said this. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." In Matthew's version, he says this. He reports Jesus' words as this. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." What's he talking about there? He's talking about those two groups in the kingdom or outside the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. There will be members of families where some will hear the gospel and accept it, and others will hear that same gospel and reject it. How many here can testify to that directly? Jesus doesn't blur the edges between those in the kingdom and those outside the kingdom. There is no grey area. There is no third way. No, Jesus demands a decision in Matthew 7. Either you choose the narrow gate or you choose the wide one. There is no third medium-sized gate. You can't go a bit through one gate and a bit through the other gate. There is no such thing as an associate member of the kingdom of heaven. It just doesn't exist. You can be an associate member of the EU, possibly. Time will tell. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, you're in or you're out. One of the biggest failings of the church is that too many people are hearing something that is not the gospel because the message has been blunted. It no longer cuts. It no longer divides. All too often, it's a message that is just about the love of God. But with the uncomfortable, the unpleasant, the offensive realities of sin and its consequences and its costs removed from it. There is little point in us praying for God's kingdom to come if the message that is intended to build that kingdom is missing or barely discernible. There's no point. Now that raises a couple of questions in my mind. If the gospel is offensive, which it is, if the gospel is a sharp sword that divides those two groups, then let me put this question to you. When an unbeliever visits our church, should they feel welcome? I'll give you a clue. The answer is yes. Yes, of course. We are to welcome them with open arms. It should be obvious to them that we are interested in them, that we are concerned not just for their spiritual needs, but for their practical and their emotional needs too. That should be obvious to them. And from the reports I hear from people who visit here, I think we do that fairly well. We probably could do it better, but I think we do it pretty well. And that's good. But let me ask you a second question, and this may require a bit more thought. If an unbeliever has been coming to our church or the events that we organize, some of them, for a number of weeks, and listen carefully to my question, should they feel at home when they are amongst us? Think about that. While you're thinking about that, turn to 1 Peter 2. Peter writes this in his letter. Dear friends, I urge you, and here it is, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, Peter, like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about those same two groups there. Those who accept Christ and are part of his kingdom, and those who reject him and are outside the kingdom. And he's talking about the way we live our lives to persuade some of those who are out to come in. And how does Peter describe those who are inside the kingdom? He says we, are like aliens, foreigners, strangers in the world, in a land that is not our own. We live in this world, but if we're Christians, it is not our home. And the more evil the world becomes and the further away from God it becomes, the less at home we feel, I hope. The world in general, and it is true that it's becoming more and more hostile towards us as Christians. Now, that's nothing new. That was the case in Peter's day. That's why he was writing that letter, to encourage a persecuted church. That's why the last two of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are about Christians being persecuted. The only time believers should feel comfortably at home is when we are amongst other believers, like this morning. It is, or it should be, a foretaste of our heavenly home, what we're doing here. And if believers don't feel at home in this world, then it makes sense that unbelievers should not feel entirely at home or comfortable when with a group of Christians for any length of time. Not because we are unwelcoming, not because we are unfriendly, not because we are unconcerned or holier than thou. If any of those are true, then we have a big problem. No, they should feel uncomfortable, for want of a better word, not because of the way we behave, but because of what's in the Bible. That should make them feel uncomfortable, because it is so alien to the way that the world lives its life. It should become obvious to them before too long that the kingdom which we are praying for to come is a wonderful thing, but that it is something that they are outside of currently. And you know, I heard recently of a church that is very active among its local community. It organises all sorts of activities for people. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. That's fine. Approve of that. What troubled me was a comment that was made, and I think it was on Facebook, I'm not certain, but it was that one of the unbelievers who had been involved in one of the activities for some time, they said, "I like this church because you can be part of it and not have to believe." Or words to that effect. I hope you can see why that alarms me. If you don't believe, then you are not a citizen of the kingdom. And if a local church is happy with that kind of situation in someone's mind, then I'm sorry, but that is not consistent with praying, "Your kingdom come." It isn't. So we are to pray that God's kingdom will come in the sense that we want to see it grow numerically. And that means that the gospel has to be preached and taught and displayed in its plain facts. Another way in which we pray for God's kingdom to come is in our own individual lives. The word that is translated kingdom here, actually, it could easily be, and some would argue would be better translated as being reign or rule. If we are part of a kingdom, then we have a king. A king we are subjects of, and a king we are subject to. If we are true believers of our King, of Christ, then we will willingly submit ourselves to his reign and to his rule and to his will. A few months ago, I was talking to a young man about this type of thing, and I think he could see his need for a Saviour, and he was perfectly willing to accept him as his Saviour with the benefits that that would bring. His problem was that he wasn't prepared to accept him as his king. The characteristics of his life show that he was not prepared to accept the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in his life. He was too fond of his sin. He wanted to be king of his own life. His life revolved around me, mine, rather than yours. The person who remains outside the kingdom will accept some of the things that Christians believe. But they always stop short of allowing God to invade their lives. Because that's what happens when you become a Christian. God invades your life, every aspect of it. Their prayer is not your kingdom come, it's my kingdom come. It's not your will be done, it's my will be done. Now, in many places, there is an emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I believe they have their place. You may disagree. But one thing I am certain of is that there is something far more important than the gifts of the Spirit, and that is the fruits of the Spirit. Turn to Galatians 5. Anyone who's looked into the fruits of the Spirit will be familiar with this. Galatians 5:19. Paul writes this. He says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." There it is again. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us how to identify if someone is a false teacher. And I think it applies to discerning a believer from an unbeliever as well. And he said this: "By their fruit you will recognize them." When an unbeliever starts to attend our church, as I said earlier, they should hear the realities of the gospel from up here, most importantly. But before long, they should be able to notice that the lives we live and the relationships we have between each other are different from what they see in the world outside. The fruits of the Spirit should be obvious to them because they are in such contrast to the fruit that the world produces. Now, we are not all preachers or evangelists, but the lives we live should reflect the kingdom we are part of. They should reflect the King of Kings that we follow. Much damage has been done to the kingdom because the gospel has not been preached properly from the front, but just as much damage has been done by citizens of that kingdom not living their lives as they should. Both are to blame in many cases. One heresy that emerged a few hundred years ago, really now, was one called antinomianism. And it's the wrong belief that because we are saved by grace and all our sins, past, present, and future, are atoned for, then there is no need to stop committing sin because they're forgiven already. That's the idea. If we are a Christian, then we know the sacrifice that was made on the cross. We know what it cost to atone for our sin. And if Christ really is our King and we are part of his kingdom, then we won't just obey his law reluctantly or begrudgingly. We will be glad to obey it. It will be our life's desire to make God's law the law of our lives. And remember how the Lord's Prayer starts. God is not just our King, he is our loving Heavenly Father. And we will love his commands and his precepts and his laws. That is part of what praying your kingdom come means. Let me summarize what we've seen before we go around the Lord's table. First of all, to pray your kingdom come is to desire the ultimate rule over and final vindication of our King before all creation. That will happen one day. And there is a dimension to our praying that includes that. Secondly, it is to desire and to work so that the kingdom will flourish now and that the true, undiluted, unblunted gospel will be spread and preached to the lost so that they too can be saved and be part of what is an ever-growing kingdom. And thirdly, it is to desire that our King, the King of Kings, will be reflected in the way we live our lives in this world as individuals, that he would be King of our lives. When we pray your kingdom come, may that be the reality of what our hearts desire and not just lip service. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a King whom we worship. We thank you that you are the King of Kings. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect this pulpit here. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to make the gospel preached from here. And we pray, Lord, for those places this morning that are having the gospel, the plain gospel, preached. We pray, Lord, that that gospel would have an effect on the lost, that it would penetrate, that it would cut, that it would save. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that our own lives would reflect that wonderful fact that we are inside the kingdom. And our Father, if our lives don't reflect that, Lord, we pray that you would deal with us. Deal with us gently, we pray, Lord, but deal with us and bring us to be more like you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.